Jesus is the most famous person to ever live. Amen. Jesus is the most famous person to ever live, yet we know relatively little about most of his life. We know a lot about the first couple months of his life. We know a lot about the last 3 years of his life. We know a whole lot about the last week of his life. Indeed, as you study the Gospels, most of the Gospels can be broken down somewhere along the lines of, like, the last half of the Gospel is about the last week of Jesus' life. Meaning that the last week of Jesus' life is of fundamental and primary importance. It's also interesting, though, that the first week and the last week of Jesus' life receives so much attention, perhaps. The one shows us who he is, and it's because the other shows us what he came to do. So we know a lot about his first few months. We know a whole lot about his last week. But what about everything in between? 30-something years in between. If a biographer were to write Jesus' life story, they'd have to basically skip from Jesus' infancy to when he's about 30. And now, there are heretical gospels out there. They're called infancy gospels. These gospels, quote-unquote gospels, claim to tell us about Jesus' childhood. But they are not based on the testimony of the apostles. They were refuted by the early church. And they indeed tell us more about the beliefs of those who wrote them than about Jesus' life. We really don't know anything about Jesus' life from infancy to age 30. Except one thing. We know one thing for sure, and that's at the end of Luke chapter 2. Our text for today, Luke 2, 39 through 52, is going to show us an incident that Luke records. The other gospel writers don't record this incident. This incident that happens when Jesus is 12 years old. The only thing we know about him as a child or adolescent, before he's 30, we know nothing except for this incident. This incident is so important, and Luke puts it here. He adds it to his story because he thinks that we need to learn something about Jesus' identity from it. There's something here for us about who Jesus is, about Jesus' self-understanding, what he understood himself to be, who he understood himself to be. So in this text, we have something to learn, not just biographically, but indeed theologically. This text is meant to show us that Jesus is fully human and fully aware of his divinity. Jesus is fully human and fully aware of his divinity at age 12. Today, I want to address two questions from this text. What do we learn about Jesus? What do we learn about ourselves? So instead of kind of breaking the text into pieces, I'm going to approach this one text with two questions. What do we learn about Jesus? What do we learn about ourselves? Number one, what do we learn about Jesus? I'll read the whole text and we'll discuss what we find. Luke chapter 2, starting in verse 39. Luke 2, 39. When they, that's Mary and Joseph, had performed everything according to the law of the Lord, they returned into Galilee to their own town of Nazareth. And the child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him. Now, his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover, and when he was 12 years old, they went up according to custom. And when the feast was ended, as they were returning, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. His parents did not know it, but supposing him to be in the group, they went a day's journey, but then they began to search for him among their relatives and acquaintances. And when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem searching for him. After 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. And when his parents saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us so? Behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress." And he said to them, "Why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my father's house?" And they did not understand the saying that he spoke to them. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was submissive to them. And his mother treasured up all these things in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. Number one, what do we learn about Jesus in this text? Well, Luke notes again in verse 39 that Jesus' parents are doing everything according to the law of the Lord. We considered that last week. They're faithfully worshiping God at the time of the Passover, verse 41, meaning that Jesus was raised in a God-centered home, a home with parents that made the sacrifices necessary to worship God every year in Jerusalem at Passover. Despite coming from meager circumstances, they did what they had to do to get their family to the Passover feast. But then in this case, in this year, on their way home from Jerusalem, back to Nazareth, about 90 miles north of Jerusalem, they realize Jesus isn't with them. And so they go back to Jerusalem. They spend 3 days looking for him until they find him in the temple hanging out with the teachers. There's so many amazing things about this narrative. If you're a parent, I wonder if you might have some stories about losing a kid. I'd love to hear those stories. One that gets circulated in our family fairly often is when we were at the beach one year, many years ago, and I was in charge of, I think we just had the two boys. Susie can correct me on the details. And I'm in charge of them, and some time goes by, and I'm like, where's Elisha? And I forgot if it was my sister or Susie or someone was like, "Is that him? Like, way over there, quarter mile maybe, down the beach, pretty crowded beach." I'm like, "Yeah, I think that's him. That's definitely him, way over there." And so, and he was like 5, and he's just wandering down the beach by himself. And thankfully, we found him, but not after a deserved reprimand from my family for not keeping a close eye on my son. We all have some stories about quote-unquote losing our children, but maybe none of us have a story about losing them for 3 days. 3 days. I mean, you go to jail for that kind of stuff around here. 3 days they couldn't find him. And then when they do find him, they find him in school, eager to be there, learning, dialoguing, discussing with the teachers, which is amazing for a whole host of other reasons. Most kids nowadays do whatever they have to do to get away from school. Jesus is like, "I want to be in school longer. Even when my family's left, I want to stay in school." This text is amazing. Now, it's tempting to assume that Joseph and Mary were negligent as parents. By forgetting that Jesus, you know, or by not realizing that Jesus wasn't with them, by forgetting to get Jesus when they went back home to Nazareth. But we need to be careful not to apply our cultural standards onto them. In their day and time, first century Israel, parenting was much more communal and not like the helicopter parenting that's more prevalent today. Families back then would travel in large caravans of family members. That's why it mentions relatives and acquaintances in their party. They would travel in these large caravans when they went to Jerusalem for Passover. These caravans protected people from the criminals who might be on the roads who would want to take advantage of smaller parties or smaller single families. These caravans also reflected how families did life together with the community much more than we do today. Joseph and Mary not keeping up with Jesus is perfectly understandable when you consider that parents didn't keep up with their kids in the same way that we do today. When this caravan would have started to leave Jerusalem, it would have just been assumed that Jesus was part of the larger caravan because that's just what you did. But alas, Jesus wasn't with the caravan. The one who came to seek the lost was lost himself. It turns out, though, he wasn't lost at all. His parents had lost him. He wasn't lost. He knew exactly where he was and what he was doing. It was Mary and Joseph and us, by extension, who needed further information about not where, but who their son was. God is working this out because there's something we need to learn about Jesus from this incident. So, what do we learn about Jesus from this incident? Well, let me just start by saying we learn several things about the boy Jesus. It shows us, number one, he loved the Word of God. He loved the Word of God. When his parents found him, he was with the teachers in the temple talking about the Bible. He was listening carefully and asking good questions. That's verse 46. He was talking intelligently with people who were probably 3, 4, and 5 decades older than him about the Word of God. The boy Jesus was eager and hungry to learn and grow in the Word that he inspired. He loved the Word of God, even as a boy. This incident also shows us that Jesus, at age 12, had a clear understanding of his identity as the Son of God. Now, scholars debate when Jesus really understood his divinity, but in this text, we see that after his parents find him, do you see verse 49? What does he tell his parents? Did you not know that I must be in my Father's house? There's a play on words here, because in verse 48, Mary's like, "Behold, your father and I have been searching for you." Very next verse, Jesus is like, "I'm right where I should be. I'm actually with my Father. I'm with my Father." Jesus knew that his true Father was in heaven, not on earth. So he's saying, as a 12-year-old boy, that the God of Israel is his Father. That's some incredibly accurate theological self-awareness for a 12-year-old boy who happens to be the Son of God. So he understood who he was even at age 12. The next thing we learn, though, is that Jesus, even though he was the Son of God, he also submitted to his earthly parents. It says that plainly. In verse 51, he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was submissive to them. Even though he was separated from his parents when the caravan left Jerusalem, that doesn't mean he did anything wrong. Think of it. If he had disobeyed his parents in this instance, he would have been breaking the fifth commandment and sinning against God, and therefore he would not be without sin. So what happens here is not sinful. And I think the whole caravan idea makes sense of this incident. He didn't choose to stay back just because he was being rebellious. The caravan left, and he just happened to still be talking for 3 more days with the teachers. He had not sinned against God in this incident. This is why Luke points out that in verse 51, he was submissive, or maybe your translation says obedient to them. Luke is trying to make it clear that Jesus never disobeyed his parents. Jesus never disobeyed his parents. So these are some of the things we learn about Jesus. What I want to do now is spend the next little bit of our time zeroing in on, focusing on one kind of larger truth that comes from this text, namely the humanity of Jesus. We learn from this text that Jesus, the Son of God, is also the Son of Man, or fully human. Notice verse 40 and verse 52. Notice how this incident is bookended by two almost exact phrases. Verse 40, the child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him. Verse 52, Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. So these verses are transitional statements. First, verse 40, between Jesus' infancy and his childhood. And then verse 52, between his childhood and his adulthood. Because down in chapter 3, we're going to jump right into his adulthood. So these are transitional statements summarizing his growth from infant to child and then from child to man. Now, there are lots of things we don't know about Jesus' teenage years or adult years, but we do know the most important things because they're told us right here in these verses. Verse 52 says that Jesus grew in wisdom, in stature, in favor with God, and favor with man. Now, side note, it's interesting to note that this is an almost exact quote from 1 Samuel 2 about the boy Samuel when it says, "Now the young man Samuel continued to grow both in stature and in favor with the Lord and also with man." That's 1 Samuel 2:26. This is Luke's way of basically saying that Jesus is the new Samuel. And Samuel was three things at once. He was a prophet, a priest, and a ruler, the first of the judges. Meaning that if Jesus is the new Samuel, then he's also prophet, priest, and king. I'll leave that there for you to chew on, but we must go on to my main point here, and that's the humanity of Jesus. The main thing Luke is saying here is that Jesus is truly human. Truly human. Today, many people struggle with Jesus' divinity. Many people, maybe even in your own families or circle of friends, they struggle with understanding how a man could be God. But many of Christianity's earliest critics doubted that Jesus was truly and fully human. This one verse, I'm going to zero in especially on verse 52, although 40 complements it. This one verse, verse 52, says plainly that Jesus is fully man. Luke tells us that like Samuel, Jesus grew in four ways. In wisdom, or mentally, in stature, or physically, in favor with God, or spiritually, and in favor with man, or socially. So in one sentence, Luke says that Jesus is growing mentally, physically, spiritually, and socially. Jesus is growing mentally, physically, spiritually, and socially. Saying that Jesus is truly human and emphasizing his growth raises several interesting and important questions. One scholar, Wren Putman, says it this way. He says, quote, in what sense does the all-knowing and all-wise God increase in his wisdom? How can the God who exists outside of time and space occupy a human body that physically grows over time? I love this one. Perhaps most puzzling, Dr. Putman says, how is it possible for God to increase in favor with God? Do you see the questions that this text raises? This text says plainly that Jesus increases or grows or matures mentally, physically, spiritually, and socially. What do we do with this? How do we address this? Well, this scholar I've already mentioned, Dr. Putman, he points out that there was a 4th century theologian named Gregory of Nazianzus, or Nazianzus, who solved this puzzle rather simply. I want to give you some theology here, which, by the way, is one of the main things we do in church. We want to learn about who our God is. So put on your theology hat for a minute, okay? You ready? We're going to consider the humanity of Christ using Gregory of Nazianzus as our teacher. Gregory taught that there are some things about Jesus that refer to his human nature and some things about Jesus that refer to his divine nature. Passages like this one talk about Jesus' growth and obedience refer to his human nature. Other passages talk about Jesus being tired and hungry. Those passages refer to his human nature. But then there are passages like John chapter 1 that talk about the Word or the Son or Jesus being present with the Father and through whom all things were made. those verses refer to his divine nature. His divine nature. Other passages refer to Jesus' moral perfections. His moral perfections. Those passages refer to both his divine and his human nature. He was morally perfect, humanly and divinely. So Gregory is teaching us that we always need to ask which nature a passage or a particular statement is referring to. A divine nature, the divine nature of Christ, or the human nature, or both. Some passages refer to Jesus' humanity. Some passages refer to Jesus' divinity. Some passages refer to both. What I'm saying is that this verse, verses 40 and verses 52, refer specifically to Jesus' humanity, not Jesus' divinity. Why? Because the divine Son of God cannot and does not grow. Period. Let me emphasize that. The divine Son of God cannot increase in any way, or he wouldn't be God. God doesn't grow. But the human Son of God can and did. Jesus, the baby, learned how to crawl, walk, talk. He had growth spurts. He went through puberty. He didn't have physical, mental, spiritual, or social perfections as a newborn. He didn't come out of Mary's womb preaching and teaching to his parents about who he was. When he put on human flesh, the Son of God subjected himself to physical weaknesses and physical limitations. He subjected himself to the possibility of illness and eventually mortality. What does Luke mean when he says Jesus increased in wisdom? Verse 52, he increased in wisdom. How does the Son of God grow in wisdom or grow mentally? Well, it simply means that Jesus didn't have all knowledge as a man. Which is why he says that only the Father knows the day of the Son's return, later in the Gospels, first chapter of Acts. Jesus had to grow mentally in his human nature, even though in his divine nature, he knows all things. As a human boy, Jesus went through every stage of cognitive development. He had to be taught the vocabulary and syntax of the Aramaic language spoken by first century Jews. By 12 years of age, he was able to engage in conversation using abstract language and complex things. Why? Because he learned how to talk and think and reason from his parents and his community. Jesus, it says, grew in favor with man. He developed socially. He developed socially. He learned how to relate to other humans. He learned how to relate to other humans. This is just crazy. I love this. Jesus learned how to relate to humans made in his image, his divine image. But because, unlike us, he didn't have a sin nature or depraved desires, his social development looked a little different. In many ways, it was different than ours. Again, Dr. Putman says, much of our early social growth is about overcoming impulsive, irrational, and selfish behavior. And all the parents said, amen. Much of our early social growth is about overcoming impulsive, irrational, and selfish behavior. But Christ, who is wisdom personified, referring to Proverbs 8, Christ would have learned how to relate to others in ways that embodied Israel's wisdom tradition. Proverbs 3, 1 through 4. Listen to this. Proverbs 3 says, my son, don't forget my teaching, but let your heart keep my commands, for they will bring you many days of full life and well-being. Never let loyalty and faithfulness leave you. Tie them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart. Then you will find favor and high regard with God and people. Sound familiar? Do you see what Solomon is saying to his son? Hey, grow in wisdom and you'll grow in favor with God and man. That's exactly what Jesus did. This is how Jesus lived. Of course, those who didn't understand Jesus and those who hated him did so not because he was hard to get along with, but because their hearts were hard and sinful. Jesus grew socially. He grew into the wisdom of God that he is. Jesus also grows spiritually. This is remarkable. Contemplate this with me for a moment. Jesus grew in favor with God. What? The Son of God grew in favor with God. That's what it says. That's what it says. He grew in favor with God. What does that mean? Well, it means that the Son of God grew in his humanity, in his theological understanding, his intimacy with, and his obedience to God. He grew in his theological understanding, intimacy, and obedience to God. The author of Hebrews says it this way: although he was a son, Jesus learned obedience through what he suffered. Hebrews 5:8. Now, I could chase this theological rabbit for a long time. I'll just say one thing. This growth in obedience to God implies two wills in Jesus, a human and divine will. Jesus, like all of us, had to learn how to submit his human will to the Father, the Spirit, and even the Son. Jesus had to learn how to submit his will, his human will, to God. In the incarnation, Jesus experiences the perfect and complete knowledge of God in his divine nature, and simultaneously, the imperfect and incomplete knowledge of God in his human nature. Only Jesus, as the God-man, knows what it's like to have perfect and imperfect knowledge of God at the same time. Dr. Putman says it this way: Christ both gave the law of Moses and learned it for himself. End quote. There's a church father named Jerome who lived in the 5th century, 4th and 5th century. He said, Jesus advanced in wisdom as his human nature was instructed by his own divinity. Jesus grew in wisdom as his human nature was instructed by his own divinity. Jesus was fully human, growing mentally, physically, spiritually, and socially. God the Son putting on human flesh is a mystery so profound we're never going to get to the bottom of it, but it's also a mystery so beautiful that we should never get tired of contemplating it. Do you think carefully about the humanity of Jesus? He's both God and man. And he's not half and half, friends. He's not 50% God and 50% man. That's heresy. If you believe that, talk to me afterwards. Let's clear up that. He's 100% God and 100% man. And there are a lot of theological reasons why we have to have both in the same person if we want to be saved. He's both. Luke is doing some heavy theological lifting for us in one little verse, isn't he? He's emphasizing the profound humanity of the Son of God. That's what we learn about Jesus. Number two, there's a lesson for us here in this text. Number two, what do we learn about ourselves? What do we learn about ourselves? Well, Luke's statements here about Jesus' growth as a man teach us that we also should grow. These statements about Jesus' growth as a man teach us that we also should grow. Jesus' growth serves as a model for us to follow. Sinclair Ferguson, in his book on Christian maturity, says it like this. He says, quote, Jesus developed. He grew up. He was never a man disguised as a boy. For all his serious and sincerely asked questions as a 12-year-old boy, he was still a boy, not an adult. It was appropriate that he obeyed his parents, verse 51. He had to grow. He did not have the wisdom which only divinely ordained experience would bring him in the 20 years that followed. He had to mature. In a sense, he too responded to the divine word of exhortation, let us go on to maturity. And then Ferguson says this, as it was with the master, so it is with the servant. That's my point. We could pray and be dismissed. But it's only 11:35. As it was with the master, so it is with the servant. Meaning, if Jesus grew as master, then the servants also must grow. Dr. Ferguson alluded to the letter to the Hebrews. In the letter to the Hebrews, Jesus' life is used to encourage us to go on to maturity. For example, Hebrews 3:14 says, we share in Christ if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. That word end is literally the word for to maturity. So let me read it again. We share in Christ if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to maturity. Meaning that Jesus gives us an example of growing in maturity, but that text, Hebrews 3:14, also says that we can know we're in Christ if we're growing in maturity. Ferguson goes on to point out that Hebrews gives us a number of ways to see whether we're growing in maturity. One of them is a poor appetite. You're like, no, John, I'm starving. It's lunchtime. I'm not talking about food. Why don't you go ahead and turn with me to Hebrews chapter 5. One of the ways we can see, we can start to identify maturity or not in us is through our appetite. Through our appetite. And I'm not talking about your physical appetite. I'm not talking about food. I'm talking about truth. I'm talking about the Word of God. Let's see how Hebrews says it in Hebrews 5, starting in verse 12. Hebrews 5, 12 through 14. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. One of the ways we can see whether we're growing in maturity is to look at our spiritual appetite. This text says that infants aren't expected to digest solid food because they can't. If they ate solid food, they would die. So infants live on milk. But this text makes it plain that as you grow from infancy into adulthood, you put milk to the side and you eat other things. Solid food, it says there, solid food, verse 14, is for the mature. The Hebrews were apparently unwilling or unable to live on solids. They still needed milk. And so the writer to the Hebrews is saying, this ought not to be so. You shouldn't still be on milk. You're not a baby anymore. You're a grown-up. Get off the milk. Get on to the real food. They were undernourished spiritually. Perhaps they'd lost their appetite for the deep things of God. I say lost because later in chapter 6, there's this picture of someone who has deep spiritual experience who's actually not converted. So there was a time where there was a hunger and a passion and enthusiasm that went away. So apparently these Hebrews had lost their appetite for the deep things of God. They were content with rehearsing the basics. Look at chapter 6, verse 1. Therefore, this is following right after the text I just read. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity. not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God and of instruction about washings, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of dead, and eternal judgment. These Hebrews were content with rehearsing the basics about faith and repentance, about washings and laying on of hands and even the resurrection and judgment. They were content with just living in the shallow end of the pool and not willing to go on beyond the elementary doctrine of Christ, as verse 1 calls it. Now, it doesn't mean that the elementary doctrine is bad. It means that that's just where you start. Every kid starts somewhere. The foundation is massively important. Faith, repentance, resurrection, judgment, these are massively important doctrines, but he calls them elementary. And he says you have to eventually move up beyond that as a grown-up spiritually. But they weren't. And this was weakening them. It was stunting their growth. Ferguson says that the ability to focus our gaze, fill our minds, and devote our hearts to Jesus Christ is a basic element in real Christian growth. Inability to do so is a sign of immaturity. Another sign, though, that Hebrews gives us, another way we can see if we're growing in maturity or not, is right there back in chapter 5 and verse 14. It's if our powers of discernment are growing. Look at it again with me, verse 14. Solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. Ferguson again says, spiritual discernment involves the ability to distinguish the good from the bad, the better from the best, the important from the insignificant, the permanent from the transient. End quote. These Christians lacked discernment and were in spiritual danger as a result. Spiritually, they were atrophying. And they were unable to process things with mature discernment because they weren't growing in solid food. They were setting themselves up to be deceived. How do we overcome our discernment deficits? How do we grow in solid food? Now, I want to summarize this as plainly as I can and then unpack it a little bit. How do we avoid all this stuff I'm kind of talking about negatively? How do we grow in solid food? How do we grow, go on to maturity? How do we have our powers of discernment trained? Get in the Bible. There it is. Pretty revolutionary stuff, right? The Bible needs to get into you. And you need to get into the Bible. We must live in God's wisdom to overcome our discernment deficits. We need to ingest good, solid, spiritual food on a regular basis, a regular diet of private Bible reading, small group Bible discussion, corporate Bible teaching grows in us instincts of wisdom. Ferguson again, I can't recommend his book enough, that's why I keep quoting it. Quote, our lives are shaped in part by our ability to persevere in the important but unspectacular exercises that build Christian character. The ministry and study of the Word, worship and fellowship, prayer and serving the Lord day by day in all the ordinariness of life. This is what forms Christian character. So if we want to become mature Christians, he says, we must set our hearts on long-term goals and devote ourselves privately, I would add, and publicly, steadfastly to their accomplishment, end quote. This is not something that happens passively. This is something that happens actively. Go back to verse 14. Did you notice the athletic language? Hebrews 5:14. Who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice. Trained, constant practice. In other words, maturity It's something you build into, not wake up with. Maturity is a process, not an event. To get there, you have to get in the gym of God's Word. Our character will always be the fruit of the habits of our life. Do you see that? Our character is the sum total of the fruit of the habits of our life. Samuel James says it this way. He says very often, maturity is not loud. Maturity is not loud. In other words, maturity in Jesus' life and in ours is a slow and quiet and often unnoticeable process, driven forward by the ordinary means of grace, like Bible reading, prayer, and worship with a local church. Eugene Peterson's book, A Long Obedience in the Same Direction, captures well the mature life. Maturity grows as we walk by faith, not by sight, when we're not driven by immediacy, but by faithfulness, when we pay the price to follow Jesus day after day. Again, Samuel James says, most spiritual maturity doesn't come from big, urgent changes, but from the accumulation of many small, non-urgent changes. Maturity is the accumulation of many small, non-urgent changes. We've learned from Luke chapter 2, friends, that even Jesus, the Son of God, matured. He grew. He increased as a man. His maturity was, of course, tested in ways ours never will be. God's path for him took him to a Roman cross, where the most mature man to ever live died for immature people like us. Where the most mature man, indeed the divine Son of God and Son of Man, stretched out his arms without defending himself, stretched out his arms, taking what he had come to take so that we might live and so that we might grow. So that we might grow. As we look to him, we must admit our need and do whatever we have to do to learn from him. We have to do whatever we have to do to learn from him. We just can't say things, friends, like, man, I don't have time to read my Bible. We all have a cell phone in our pockets right now that will play the Bible for you when you're driving around in your car. There are so many countless ways to get the Word of God into your life. There's not like you have to have a 14-hour quiet time, you know. Like, there are so many ways to sit at the feet of Jesus. What I'm encouraging us to do is to just do it. To just sit at his feet and learn from him. And as we do, over time, imperceptibly to us most of the time, we will grow into the people and the church God wants us to be. Do you believe that? The goal of maturity is Christ-likeness. The goal isn't a self-satisfied knowledge of, you know, finally better than everyone else. The goal of maturity is becoming more like our Lord. As we sit at His feet, we become more like Him. In the ways we think, the ways we feel, the way we speak, the way we live together as a church, the way we work, the way we love. I want to close by praying what Paul says. Tyler already read this, but I'm going to pray this. This will be my closing prayer. I'm going to pray Ephesians 4, 13 through 15. This is the goal of maturity. Let's pray together. Father, may we attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. May we attain to mature manhood and womanhood. May we attain the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, O God, help us to speak the truth in love, so that we might grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ. Father, make us more like Your Son, we pray. In His beautiful name, amen.